Chip, another warm welcome.
Oh, wow. What an honor to be with you. Just pleasure always to be in Tallahassee and love the Millers and the Dews, the Dew family. Appreciate the faithfulness that you all bring, the history you bring, and it's always, you all are a wonderful crowd. This is a nice church, but I get to preach with my mom and my wife in the room today, so it's just, that's a whole nother level. Today my task is to talk to you about church leadership. I'm a Jesus preacher, I'm a kingdom preacher, I'm a Bible man, I'm a faith man. But there are times we have to talk about the most important subjects. Many churches I go to, this is a five-hour seminar with breaks on the weekend. And it's supposed to fit into a few minutes here. So we're going to talk through this. This is in no way comprehensive. This is an overview, but it gives you insights. I don't just want you to be instructed. I want inspiration. I'm trusting God for impartation. Father God, we're asking for you to touch us and mark us and change us in the name of Jesus. Father, give us your heart and eyes. Lord Jesus, we take your yoke upon us to be your servants, to learn the spirit of Christ, to learn meekness and humility, to learn to bear the burden and to take your yoke and to partner with you and serve and labor with you. Would you be glorified in all that's said and done? Holy Spirit, we believe in you. You are Lord. And so have your way. Talk to us. Call us. Mold us, shape us, and change us to influence this world for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Church leadership. My father was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. My wife's father was a pastor. My earliest memories, we're getting out of children's church to stay in big people's church. Not because I knew what it was, but because I could lay my head on my mom's lap, I could scribble, and she would rub my back. But something happened in those elementary years, laying on mom's lap in the church service with the big people. I realized there's something different about this place. Visiting Tennessee to my grandfather's church as a elementary school kid, hearing him preach, being at the church picnics, listening to the hymns and the praise and worship, and realizing there's something different about this place. There's something different about these people. There's something different about what's being said here. My grandfather preached on the sweet peas of faith. Thinking about it, the peas he put in there, it made me laugh at times because he related it to the garden he had in his yard, and yet there was something so powerful and profound. Even in college, I would go back and talk to him about those messages. I remembered the church. I picked up a book when I was a college minister, The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton, written a long time ago. C.S. Lewis once picked up the book and read it, and he was not a Christian. And then he became a Christian. The book has three sections. The first third of the book says there is no animal or created thing in planet Earth like a human. We're made in the image and likeness of God. The second section says there's no human in the planet or history like Jesus Christ. And the third section says there is no institution, there is no gathering, there is no group of people in history or in the planet like the church. First time I preached in this church, when it was a church plant, on this topic, my title was, I Believe in Jesus and I Believe in the Church. Because when you believe in Jesus, he brings you into relationship with others for his plans and purposes. And that's what he wants to do again as we look at church leadership. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus said, you are Peter. You're a chip off the old block. You're a piece of the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The first time the church is mentioned, Jesus is at a change in his life and ministry when for the first time his disciples, those following him, got the revelation from God of who he really was. And everything shifted from getting an individual a revelation of who Jesus is to what my eternal purpose with all that have that are. Catholics love this passage. For some reason, they think it makes Peter the Pope. It's not what it says. Protestants love it because we love the revelation. The rock is the revelation of knowing that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But that's not all of it. When you get practical, the Bible principle is Jesus goes, I'm going to build something spiritual and eternal, and I'm going to do it with you and your messed up life and leadership. Peter was a mess. He was a mess a long time after this. He goes, I'm going to use you to make an eternal difference. I'm going to bring delegated authority, spiritual authority into planet Earth through broken, messed up people who get a revelation of Jesus and are willing to be changed to become like him and to serve my purposes in the earth. And see, at Christmas, at the incarnation, the rightful king has landed. He's on a mission of advancing, of an invasion. The gates of hell will not prevail. There's battle. There's spiritual warfare. We're in enemy-occupied territory. God has a purpose for us as salt and light here, and he wants to use us as he builds what he has in the planet. What is a church? As we move into leadership, we have to look at what is a church. The word in the Greek is ekklesia, out-called. Ek, out of. Klesia from kaleo, called. You are called out of. From the beginning, the word means you're different than everyone else on the planet. You are called out of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're called out. You're called by Christ. You're called unto him. Ultimately, it teaches us that we're his house and we're his people. To the Greeks, when Jesus used this word, it meant a body of citizens that was gathered together to deliberate, to discuss the affairs of state. So it was almost like a governmental gathering to the Greeks in history. And Jesus said, I'm going to build something spiritual that's like that when they gather, that brings my authority and my will into the earth. What is the history of church? Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, and he wants relationship. He wants to walk and talk. He wants to live together. And when he creates us, then there's sin and there's separation. And so through Genesis, when God wants relationship with humans, he reveals himself and encounters them. And every time there's an encounter, there's an experience with God, they build an altar and they make a covenant. So from the beginning, the concept of God's original intention was, I want relationship with you, but the place I connect and relate is for you to meet and encounter me, and there's going to be altars there for sacrifice and worship and service, forgiveness, atonement. And there's going to be allies. There's going to be covenant family and covenant making with God and with other people for his purposes. And then it takes us to the first definition of God's house at Bethel. Jacob comes to Bethel. You remember Jacob's ladder? He falls asleep on a rock. And he has a dream and he sees a ladder to heaven, Jacob's ladder. Angels of God ascending and descending. And he wakes up and he goes, this is the house of God. God is here and I didn't know it. His presence is here. And so what you find is for the first naming of God's house, it's where God makes heaven and earth come together. It's where God invades this planet with his presence and his power and his promises. The problem was Jacob didn't get it. He, at the end of that, he says, hey, if you're good to me and I get everything I want in life, I might tithe to you at the end of life, at the end of that chapter. And he goes through hell and high water, and at the end, he goes back to the same altar of Bethel, and he cries out to El Bethel, the God of the house of God. It's not his house, it's not his people, if he is not the one that is over it and in it and among it and what it's all about. God's eternal purpose, his original intention was dwelling places, to live and dwell in us and with us. Exodus 25:8, make me a sanctuary. Build me a house and a holy place that I can live and dwell with you and among you. The Bible tells us if you build a tent or a tabernacle, 2 Chronicles 7:16, the whole purpose of fasting, prayer, worship, repentance, leadership, God says, I want to put my name, my heart and my eyes upon a people, and I wanted to stay with them forever. He had a purpose for bringing us together. Psalm 90 says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Israel's wandering for 40 years. They go, I don't have a home. I don't have a house. I don't have a hometown. But I have God's house. God was named dwelling place. He became their home. He became their church. He became the relationship and was named that. It opens up the next chapter, Psalm 91. He that dwells, he who lives in the secret place, in the presence of him. And it gives all the promises that are to them. God's original intention is that we would be his house, that he would live in us and with us and among us. And that's the purpose of the church. He's the head. One of the most repeated promises, probably 20 times in the scripture, God decides he's going to let us know his will. And he goes, I will be their God and they will be my people, his people. That's the church. In Ephesians, your purple book chapter that was given to me, each chapter ends by giving a picture of God's destiny and purpose for his people, his corporate body. In chapter 1, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. In chapter 2, it goes further into him being a house and a building. When we're his body, it's showing we belong to one another in action and relationship. In his house, in his temple, we're built as a dwelling place or a house of God by the Spirit, put together in relationship. It tells us chapter 3, we're a family with a Father in heaven. In chapter 5, we think it's teaching on marriage and marriage covenant. And then Paul gets to the end, he goes, I'm talking about a bigger mystery than you at the altar with your wife. I'm talking about Christ and his church. We're the beloved bride. It's how we understand who we are. And then ultimately ends with the battles of the army. And so God has a place that he wants and a people that he wants to live and dwell. So church is both a place and a people. And that's a wonderful thing. Wherever we gather together and he is Lord and our attention is on him, that place becomes that. But it is also that because of leaders that he delegates and puts there. What is biblical leadership? Psalm 78, 70 to 72 says, the Lord chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes with young. And the Lord brought David to shepherd his people, his inheritance. Notice that when he chooses leaders, he allows us to serve his people and his inheritance. Yeah, when we pastor a church, you're not my people, you're his people. You're not my inheritance, you're his inheritance. Yeah. We have to remember that we belong to him and that he is Lord. So the Lord brought him out to shepherd his people, his inheritance, and David shepherded them with the integrity of his heart and guided or led them with the skillfulness of his hands. So what you find here at the core of leadership, biblical leadership, is the same as a worldly definition would be influence. So don't think because I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary or an apostle, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm not an elder or a full-time minister in the church, don't think that this message doesn't matter to you. We can all influence. We can all lead in the sphere of places that we are because the core of leadership is influenced through dynamics. Dynamics just means movements, coming and going. The most used definition of Old Testament leadership is knowing how to go out and come in. I usually teach about an hour seminar to leaders on it, going out and coming in. You see it here with David. You see leadership dynamics when it says he had character and he had skill. Leadership is an art and a science. You're born with gifts or born again with spiritual gifts, but you also have to be made into it, grow into it, have it equipped and developed in your life. Leadership is outside and inside. The character is within. The skills are without. David had to learn to go out and lead men to war and rule the kingdom as a king, but he had to learn to go in and fasting and prayer and intimacy and worship to the temple, right? There's a different thing in the dynamics of leadership with the outside and the inside, and God says biblical leadership gives attention to both. You see, it's one thing to lead a church and to preach to you all. It's another thing to connect and have trust and honesty and vulnerability with my wife, with my kids, with my coworkers. I was an athlete. It was one thing to play on a football team. It was another thing when I served another coach. But when I became the head coach, It's one thing to have played well in a game or had one good play on film, as some of us did. Most of y'all don't understand what I'm talking about, but that's okay. It was another thing to take over a high school program. What I did as an athlete had nothing to do with hiring and putting together a team of coaches, with training them and preparing them, with galvanizing a group of men to overcome adversity, to believe in a goal, to win a championship. It's one thing to make a deal at work. It's another thing to start a company and lead it and lead the employees and pay them through mountaintop and valley. Leadership is outside and inside. It's done in private and it's done in public. And God says, when I have leaders, I'm not interested in someone who's great at one and doesn't do the other. He wants them both together. That's what his type of leadership is, to go out and to come in, to do things publicly, but to do things in relationship and with character in private that can last. Man, the etymology of the word leadership, it originally meant to carry weight or to help somebody bear a burden on their way. You know, they always say with leaders, you have to know the way, show the way, go the way. Well, with my leadership friends, when we do leadership, we say you're not a real leader unless you know how to get out of the way. It's one thing to do all the other ways, but a true leader trusts God enough to get out of the way and let him be God, to get out of the way and make room for other leaders to step in and to grow and to learn, to be developed. And of course, one of the most revolutionary things ever said to humanity, Matthew 20:26, Jesus said, this is how the world, the Gentiles, do leadership. This is what their leaders are like. And then he pauses and he says, it shall not be like that among you. It shall never be that way with you. If you're going to lead, you're going to sacrifice and serve. Servant leadership. Friends, if service is below you, leadership is beyond you. Forget about it. The core of all leadership is service. And so God calls us to that. Jesus models that. He examples that to us. Leadership. So the worldly leadership, they want to lead the parade. They want to be in front of everything. You know, godly leadership stands in the storm, doing God's will and serving other people no matter what. So we need that service. There's another unique characteristic to Christian leadership. 1 Timothy 3:1 says desire and responsibility. You want to be a pastor, a bishop, an elder? You want to serve as a leader in my church? You've got to desire it. You must aspire to it. He says, desire this office, this responsibility. It's a noble thing, nobility. It's a knightly thing, a holy thing. So desire and responsibility. In other words, you can't lead in the church if you don't have passion and conviction. And passion and conviction, not to be seen and to be heard, but to carry more responsibility, to help other people. That's what it's connected to, a burning heart, faith working by love. And here's a key. This is free. This is from 30, 40 years of walking with God and studying the Bible. A lot of people try to be positions and titles and giftings. Jesus is our example. How many of you know that? Jesus never claimed a single gifting, and he operated in all of them. You know how he did it? He claimed two relationships. Hebrews repeats it like four different times. He claimed two relationships or offices, positions. He said, it is said of him, he is a son of God, and he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus refused to try to be any title, gift, or position. And he built everything off of abiding, daily abiding and staying in his relationship as a child of God to Almighty Father, right? And to his relationship with God and to humans as a priest that does intercession, makes sacrifices, brings reconciliation, priestly work. And when you do those, you abide as a child of God and a priest, the gifts make room for themselves. The gifts flow through you that God has put in you, and they become evident, and those put you in the positions that God desires for those seasons. So don't try to push your way or grab a title. There's nothing worse in the world than people who carry a title and repeat it and don't even model the function of it. So that's not what we're looking for. Biblical leadership, you can see, is influence. It's outside and inside. It's private and public. It's about the way of God, but also making a way for Him and for others, and not you being the one that everything's focused on. It's service. And it's desire, passion for responsibility, for God's will in the earth, for His people, and doing it as a child, and doing it as a merciful, compassionate intercessor and priest, mediator. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. I would have rather preached giving one verse, but this is in your book, so it's a bunch of them. We'll try to be brief. So Christ Himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip His people, there's His people, for works of ministry and service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, edified, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Wow, God's after maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be babies or infants, tossed about by waves and wind of different teaching or doctrine, the cunning and craftiness of people, and deceitful schemes. There's a lot of stuff in this planet and in religion and in politics that will lead you astray. That's what it's saying. And we need something that holds us and grows us. That's what this is about. Then we will speak the truth in love and grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, Jesus the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there's a place for all of us in this, but He tells us five gifts, five giftings, five authorities that Jesus gave to the church to accomplish His purpose in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And ultimately, there's a lot of ways people look at it. In simplicity, people will say it's the hand of Jesus. It's called an ascension gift from the four verses before this. That it says, as Jesus died, He led captivity captive, He ascended on high. When He ascended to heaven, He gave gifts to men. And what He did was He took the five giftings and functions that He modeled. Jesus was all five of the gifts. He was the apostle and high priest of our faith. He was the prophet like unto Moses that was promised and prophesied. He was the great evangelist crying the good news. He was the good teacher. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Jesus fulfilled all these. And when He went to heaven and sent His Spirit, He put those five things back into humans to serve His church. So many say it's apostles govern. They have unique authority to preach and to build and to lead and to train leaders and launch things. A lot of people say the apostle's the thumb, and it touches different gifts and helps unite and lead them. The prophet, the pointer finger. The evangelist has the greatest outreach. The pastor, the covenant ring finger. The teacher, the little finger that can get in your ear and deal with the details, right? So they all have a purpose in God's will. Historically, they said apostles would challenge the will. You're in the presence of something apostolic when all of a sudden you're challenged. It's like, that wasn't a good service. You were like, whoa. You know, and then it sticks with you. The prophet probes the conscience. Something gets said and gets in there. And when you leave that night, you're having trouble sleeping because God's speaking to you through what's been said or what's been done. The evangelist stirs your emotions and gets you convicted and fired up. You know, there's the caring for the soul with the pastor. And there's the renewing of the mind and equipping us with scriptural teaching of the teacher. God has a purpose for all of these gifts, and He wants to use them to grow and mature His body. So let's look at this third thing. What qualities describe a New Testament church leader? There are these fivefold gifts and authority. But what you find is in New Testament leadership, which this section of the Purple Book has about three chapters to read through for this, and I'm just going to give you a summary here. Leaders are called. There's calling and gifting. Leaders in the New Testament. Paul didn't just say, hey, it was a good idea. I came here to preach to you, and I hope you listen. Yeah. He said, I'm an apostle of God. I'm a slave. I'm a servant to Jesus. He called me. He told me to do this. And then he wrote the book of Romans or preached. Hebrews 5:4 says, anyone who wants to lead and serve in New Testament priesthood, it says, no man takes this honor to themselves, only those that are called by God. And then it says, as was Aaron, which means others have to lay hands on you and confirm it and pass it on to you. So you have this calling and this gifting that comes from God. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to start this church. I had all kinds of other good ideas. And when all of a sudden I realized God was calling me to do it, my wife and I got on our knees at our couch at Portland Terrace, little two-room thing over here, and we cried and we prayed and we said, whatever you want. And the rest is history. God asks people, he invites us into his intention, his purpose. And when you say yes, you're called. And it has to be confirmed. Leaders are appointed. Elders and pastors are appointed. Jesus came to John the Baptist to get baptized, and he said, John the Baptist said, you need to baptize me. It's the first time he sees, he goes, you need to baptize me. Jesus goes, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Right. He was submitting to the son of the high priest. There was an order to recognize and to be blessed. And John the Baptist had to confirm it and turn to his followers and say, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one you should follow. That's the one God just put his spirit upon. He's the one who's going to lead you from now. And so through the scripture, leaders are chosen and they're appointed. And so God does a calling and an appointing. And then humans agree with that and put their hands to it in ordination. And then ultimately, there's the character qualifications. There's all kinds of lists of character, but they're basically four categories. There are moral and ethical characteristics. They're not us trying to be moral and measuring what we think is darkness and light and good and evil. It's Christ-likeness put into human flesh. Many of these are connected to fruit of the Spirit or to his Holy Spirit living and abiding and working in us. And there's their moral standards above reproach and temperate, self-controlled, not given to certain things, a list of things that we are not, that many leaders in the world are. There's relational qualifications. You can't lead in the church without relational connections and relational things. And so there's a series of knots in these character things that are the stuff that breaks relationships. That would be good if you were having trouble with friends, coworkers, or your family to read. I should not be overbearing. I should not be violent or lose my temper. I should not be quarrelsome and pick fights and argue. I should not be quick-tempered. I need to learn to be gentle and respectful. Leadership stuff's good because it'll help you in any area of life where there's conflict. Family. In the world, your family can be a disaster. And this doesn't mean that Christian leaders are perfect, but Christian leaders have a priority and have a foundation of family, natural family. Covenant marriage to a spouse and the desire to model the sacrifice and the service that the Trinity models within itself, family relationships and kids, and then there's spiritual stuff, the ability to teach and hold to biblical truth, to be disciplined and have sound doctrine. So I know this doesn't sound exciting, but it matters. Where this stuff is, it's blessed, it grows, it prospers. Where this stuff is not, it's just a mixed up place that we can't bring answers and we can't experience all that God has for us. And ultimately, I can't touch on this topic without saying we've got to remove briefly some confusion on titles. Bishops and pastors and elders, you know, historically, people separated Ignatius and others in history, made bishops here and pastors here and elders here. In the Bible, all three are the same thing. In the Bible, they're Acts 20, 1 Peter 3, two or three places in Timothy and Titus. It will put all three together, that you are elders and you are pastors and you are overseers. So what you find is a bishop is an office or a description. It means to oversee or to watch over. Elder is a description of the individual. They're older. Yes, but it's supposed to be maturity. It's an address of maturity or recognizing experience and wisdom in godliness and Christ-likeness. And then ultimately, pastor, shepherd is the term for the function of tending and caring and feeding and guiding that takes place. And so they're put together. What you do have is you do have separations in function with leadership. All of it is connected to the Godhead. It's connected to the Old Testament Israel, and it's connected to the church and the family in scriptural examples. So the Trinity, how many of you know God is a Trinity? Isaiah 33, 22, our nation created its tripartite government after the Trinity. The Lord is a king, the Lord is a judge, the Lord is a lawgiver. So when God puts government and leadership in the earth, there should be executive, judicial, and legislative branches, because that's how God is and how he created life. That's why in the Old Testament, you had kings and prophets and judges in Israel, but then you had a high priest, you had a priesthood, and then you had Levites. And in the New Testament, you have apostolic and prophetic or translocal leadership and assistance and oversight, and then you can have that which is within. Many denominations and groups call the bishop a leader of leaders or pastor of pastors, or someone who helps a number of churches. You can use any title. Most of us have chosen to use pastor regardless of any gift because it's the most culturally accepted and understood term. So you can call me pastor, but I'm not just a pastor. But I don't care what my gift is. I'm just here to honor God and to serve you. I know what it is, and many of these people know what it is and what they are. We have gift mixes. But the importance is not the title and the position. The importance is the function of it, the fruit of it in our relationship with God and in our relationship with each other. And so that's what this is. So we'll take the title if the function and the fruit is there. And then lastly, what's the job description for leadership in the New Testament? Now, this passage in Ephesians, it leaves out the core of a leader's call of intimacy with God. Your purple book will talk about those who are apostolic, and certain types of leadership are called to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And so there's a spiritual and relational aspect with God and His Word that is not listed here. There's a part of the description for the Great Commission, for missions and reaching the lost. What he's showing us is what is the responsibility for all leaders to the church, his body, his dwelling place, his bride. And what it says is we're here to equip you. We're here to prepare you for you to do the work of the ministry, for you to be a servant in planet Earth. We're here to build. Leaders are builders. One of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament, it says that there's these horns. The prophet sees in Zechariah, he sees these horns that are coming to the planet and everyone's terrified. And then he says, all of a sudden I saw some artists. I saw a group of four carpenters show up. And when they showed up on the scene, all of these horns were terrified. They were freaking out. What did they see? They saw leaders God sent into the earth with the ability to be craftsmen, with the ability to build something, with the ability to produce something in the earth. And Zechariah the prophet looked and said, all of these kingdoms and all of the problems in the world, he said, the sinful leaders and the demonic presence, they're terrified if humans walk in and know how to build and produce something to benefit the planet. That's what the church is about. We're builders. We build each other up. What does that mean? My apostolic authority is not to tear down. It's to edify and to build. We have authority to build. You can strengthen people, brothers and sisters. You can encourage those that are around you. That's a part of building. You can edify. You can hold them up. You can hold them up and strengthen them up. And we're doing this until there's unity, there's faith, and it's about knowing Jesus. So a part of doing that is bringing us into a knowledge and experience of Him so we can be mature and like Him. That's a lot of stuff, but I'm basically done. I did my job. But now for the challenge. Not my favorite message, but I told you the truth. Speaking the truth in love, thank you, Jesus. The leadership challenge, this is why we did this. 1 Peter 5:1-4, I exhort the elders among you. I exhort anyone who's older, mature, or who desires to become mature and to serve. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says this, I agree, as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. He encountered Jesus supernaturally at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter constantly talked about it. Man, I encountered it. I partook of the glory, and it's going to be revealed again. There's something supernatural. I'm challenging you in leadership that he wants to meet us with. Would you shepherd? Would you pastor? Would you care for and tend and feed the sheep, the little lambs, the children's ministry? When Jesus challenges, if you love me, feed my sheep, pastor and shepherd, take care of the little kids, take care of the people in the church. That flock of God is among you. Exercise oversight, be bishops, be overseers, watch over, watch and pray. Care for people, call them when you sense they're struggling, not under compulsion, but willingly. As God would have it, not shamefully for gain, but eagerly, with intention, with interest and passion for others, not domineering over God's heritage, not lording it over them, the ones entrusted to you, but be examples, be models. Each of you, people are watching you, be the example. And you can receive from Jesus, the chief pastor and shepherd, the unfading crown of glory. Friends, love this quote. We live in an age when only a rare majority of people desire to spend their lives in pursuit of objectives bigger than they are. For most people, when they die, it will be as if they never really lived. We can live for Jesus and for one another and be salt and light in the planet and make things different. The central question, Nguyen says, and just in the name of Jesus, central question is, will leaders of the future of the church be truly men and women of God? People with an ardent desire to dwell in his presence, to listen to his voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch his incarnate word, to taste fully of God's infinite goodness. You see, Americans characteristically choose advertisers instead of apostles and pastors as guides. God is raising up leaders in this time to answer the problems of everything around the planet. And human history gives lengthy endorsement of how no generation can rise above the level of its leadership. So it's imperative that we be men and women that are committed to dare to answer the call of God, to choose to be strong, reliable Christian servants, and believe him to produce Christ-likeness and integrity. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers, the workers are few.
Yes. Yeah.
If you will serve people in the church and you will work and labor for God's kingdom and God's purpose, you will grow in the character, you will hear his calling, and you will be promoted and confirmed to opportunities to lead and make a difference in your life and among his people. I hope that you'll embrace that call. Heavenly Father, we trust you for leaders today. We trust you to work in our lives that we wouldn't just have a title, but that we would have a passion for you, a humility and a hunger for what you're doing and saying, and that you would change us to be more like you. Lord, let the fruit and function of loving service, of boldness and proclamation, of tender care for people in difficult situations come to us and through us. Would you make us a people of influence and promote us into the center of your heart and your purposes? And would you be glorified to allow us to participate in what you're doing among us and in the planet today? In Jesus' name, amen.